week, the emotionally healthy church, trying to get to that place, and we want to continue with that. We began with the idea that people are like icebergs in the sense that what you see of them above the surface is about 10% or thereabouts. And oh, well, let's let the children go to children's church. See ya. Thank you for helping us sing. The idea that there's a lot of stuff going on in us under the surface that nobody knows, that we need to begin in the church to begin to be more honest about. We talked about, I used the example of the shooting in the synagogue in San Diego a couple of weeks ago. And I mentioned the group that this fellow came from. And the group that he came from was an evangelical version of a bigger mainline denomination. The mainline denomination is part of the Boycott Israel movement. The evangelical group is not part of that movement. But it turns out the shooter comes from this little evangelical movement. And to the people who were being attacked, that is a distinction without much of a difference. And so the point being, we need to be very careful how we teach in the church, and that whether we give give one another permission to take whole people groups and say they're the cause of our problems. And sometimes we do that theologically. Apartheid in South Africa was a theological movement. It had a theological basis for the people that were carrying that out. And so what happens in those kinds of transactions where we teach theology wrongly, we teach that somebody else is the cause of our problems, is that we allow people to think that they have been traumatized by the fact that some other people exist. And that's what's wrong. And so today we want to move into this realm where we talk about actual traumas that do happen. There are things that happen to us that are more than just perceived traumas. They are real ones, and they are the things that sometimes keep us in the past. Now, when you get a job, depending on the kind of job you have, but if you get a job, very often your job really doesn't make allowance for the influence of your personal past. If you are in the military or in the police, but especially the military, something I know about from my past, you have to be fully ready for duty. They want you all there and all in. If you are physically or mentally unwell, then they're going to pull you off the front lines of duty and give you light duty until you can get well again. Full readiness demands our whole self. And that's just the way it is in the work world and certainly in the military. Now, the truth is that we're all broken in some places in our lives. We're all bruised. We've all got scars, places that hurt when the cold wind blows. And that's just the truth about us. We all come from families that are at some level dysfunctional, even the best. And so when we come into a work situation, I'm thinking of a military situation, all consideration of those things. If I'm in an important place and I'm working with a team doing something that's critical and I allow myself to be overcome by my past, I degrade what's the mission that I'm on with these other people. I am putting them at risk. And sometimes you can get other people killed doing that very thing. I think in 1983, I was with a crew, AWACS airplane in Sudan, in Khartoum, Sudan, before the Islamic groups took over that country. And we were there to do a specific thing with some other groups of people. AWACS is an undefended airplane. It has no defensive systems at all. And so it counts on being in certain places and counts on having other planes to defend it as an asset. We got there. We were on the ramp. We were just unloading and finding out what was going on there. And it was about probably in, it was over 115 degrees at least on that ramp. And it was hot, and there was a lot of pressure on us to do this and to do that. And we had a young officer just come apart right there on the ramp. And he started crying and saying he couldn't be here and do this because he had a family at home. Well, all the rest of us had families too. And so some of us young lieutenants and captains who were in our 20s and still pretty hot-blooded individuals began to grab him and pull him off the ramp, and probably with the intention of leaving him somewhere in the bushes off to the side for the rest of forever in Africa, because we had young kids, 18 years old, that were wearing the same flight suits we were, and they were willing to put their bodies in harm's way, and we just couldn't have this guy doing this in this place. Fortunately for him, probably, and for us, somebody older with white hair and more stuff on their shoulder came up and grabbed this young man and got him away from the situation. But you have to be all there in some of those situations, and that's just how it is in life. But in that pressure, in that when you live in a pressurized world like that, where you have to perform and you have to be on mission, something has to give. And very often what has to give, or what ends up giving, are family systems. Families get broken. Families get lost. They get washed up on the shore in the wake of chaos. And so we live with trauma. In this book I've been having a look at, The Body Keeps the Score, Brain, Mind, and Body in the Healing of Trauma. This is by Bessel van der Kolk, who is a doctor at Harvard. And he started working in the area of trauma when soldiers were coming back from Vietnam a long time back. And so he's written down his conclusions over the years. And he says that the brain actually changes as you live in that trauma, as you relive and relive traumas that have happened to you, it reroutes your thinking. It makes you incapable of living in the normal world until you learn how to live in the normal world again and reroute your thinking. Now, another fellow who's also from Harvard grad from a long time back, Paul McHugh, he talks about the fact that psychiatry has gone a lot of different directions and has over-prescribed this PTSD diagnosis, and he's calling it iatrogenesis, which means it can be a problem that's caused by a therapist telling somebody, you're damaged now and you're disabled forever. And I'm not saying they would disagree with each other necessarily, but when you tell somebody you have a permanent wound and you're permanently a victim and you're permanently disabled, you are giving them permission to do that, to be like that forever. And he's making the point that when we treat trauma more like grief, it's something that happens to us and something we have to move through, and we have to learn to live with. It doesn't just go away. We can't just close it in a door and make it go away. But there are certainly times in our life when we have to function without being affected by that grief. And so the bottom line of all that is that your past affects your ability to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And it affects your ability to love your neighbor as yourself. And so we have to get some some basic clues about how to deal with that, whatever trauma has happened to us. A quote from the book we're working through, the Emotionally Healthy Church, he says that our family is the most powerful, influential group that has affected who we are today. And I would agree with that. That is where we get our basic notions about what life is like. And I love this book. I love this book because God doesn't hide from us the truth about the way people are and the things that happen to them. So I'd like you to take a copy of the scriptures or open the Bible app on your phone, and let's go on a little quick tour of the scripture. If you just turn to the first book in Genesis, look at chapter 4, and we're going to see that dealing with trauma has been part of human history from the beginning. Now, it says at the beginning of chapter 4 that Adam and Eve, after they were thrown out of the garden because they had sinned, and they were living in the presence of the Lord, but they were living out away from this place that had been so good for them. It says that Eve became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And Cain is a name. It means to acquire, to get. I call him Gitmo. And because I think something was going on in Eve's heart. I think she had a little competition going on with God. I think she had this son, and she says, I can create a man, just like the Lord created a man. And then was born Abel, and you know the story. Cain killed Abel, and then Cain was exiled, and so she lost both of her sons. So move to the end of the chapter, verse 25. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. Seth means to appoint or set or give, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. Well, there's trauma there. She lost both of her sons. And yet, the moving forward and the moving through part was to have this son and to recognize, yet this is from the Lord. It's not my competition with him. Now let's move in Genesis to chapter 9. And the next 10 generations later, Noah was obedient to God. And he spent 100 years building an ark in which he brought animals. And he brought his family. And they were sealed up inside. And this thing went through the flood. And the flood was a traumatic event, to say the least. Everything died. Noah got out of the ark, he and his family, the animals. And what does he do? God says some amazing things to him and makes a covenant with him. And yet, in this, at the end of all this, look at verse 20 in chapter 9. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. And when he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside of his tent. He's medicating himself against the trauma that happened to him, very obviously. You don't have to read between the lines. It quite clearly is telling you what happened there. Let's continue on. 10 generations later, the next hero, the next Bible hero is Abraham. And turn to chapter 22. Now, Abraham was tested here after all the years and years of waiting for this son Isaac, having Ishmael and then being told, no, that's not right. You're going to have a son yourselves, you and Sarah. So he has Isaac, and then God tells him to sacrifice, to take a knife and sacrifice his son, Isaac. Well, how do you think that fell out on Isaac? And how do you think that fell out on Sarah? It says in verse 19, after after he obeyed God and God showed him the ram in the bushes and he sacrificed the ram, it didn't undo what Abraham had to do. Then Abraham returned to his servants. They set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Now look, skip over to verse 1 of chapter 23. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Why was she living in Kiriath Arba and he was living in Beersheba? We don't know. But it's a fair intimation here that incident didn't work out well for them and caused them great trauma. Let's move to a similar story in the book of Exodus, chapter 4. This is to the next great biblical hero after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is Moses. Moses, who is now some 80 years old and has been sent to bring his people out of Israel. And again, he's being forced to obey the Lord. He is obeying the Lord. Look at chapter 4, verse 24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses, and he was about to kill him. That's never good. But Zipporah, his wife, took a flint knife and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it, threw it at his feet. "You are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. And so what had happened is that Moses had not circumcised his son as required by the covenant of Abraham. And so he was getting ready to go back and lead the people of Israel out. His sons were uncircumcised. He hadn't followed the Lord's commandment. And so the Lord was calling him on it. And his wife didn't like it. So this idea that just because you obey the Lord, things are going to work out easier for you, not so. They had a big fight, and they split up, actually, and he sent her away, because you'll see, let's turn to chapter 18 in Exodus. And verse 2, Moses is now coming back with the nation of Israel out of Egypt. And he's back to where he started from. And he's at his father-in-law's house. After Moses had sent away his wife, Zipporah, his father-in-law, Jethro, received her and her two sons. One son was named Gershom, for Moses said, "I have become an alien in a foreign land." And the other name was Eleazar. Anyway, these two are brought back together after the years, a couple of years it probably took, while he was in this land. They were traumatized. So in both the case of Abraham and Moses, they're both instructed to take a knife to their son. And the moms apparently were not happy with this, as moms would tend to be. And in fact, she's the one who did the circumcision. And not happily so either. He wasn't going to come anywhere near that boy. They're traumatized. This is hard stuff. This is real life. Well, let's take just one more example. Let's move to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14. Chapter 14, verses 12 and 13. This is when John the Baptizer, who was a cousin of Jesus and who had done ministry with Jesus and who baptized Jesus, John was murdered by Herod. Verse 12, John's disciples came and took his body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. And the crowd still followed him, and he had compassion on them. But this was a trauma. This was a big blow to Jesus as a person. He didn't just say, well, I'm the Son of God. It doesn't matter because it's all going to be fine. It impacted him deeply. He wanted to get away for a while and think about it. And it's at this point in the gospel story that Jesus begins to get very much more intense, and he gets focused on going to Jerusalem, where he's going to be crucified and raised again. So the Bible is fully cognizant of the traumatic things that happen to us. God knows where it hurts. When you're alone, when the clouds come, when the wind blows, he gets that. He gets it on a very personal basis. So the question, how do we get past the past? Because you see, with all these people, God still demanded that they do what he called them to do. Moses didn't get say, okay, Lord, I can't do this Israel out of Egypt thing because I gotta see our family therapist, my marriage counselor. You go home with the boys. We'll figure this out later. He went on to do. Jesus pressed on, difficult as it was, alone as he felt without his cousin. How do we get past the past? Well, some practical ideas from our book. The first thing is to begin to identify the family that shaped you. And it's a little bit, in part, what we were talking about last week is doing the work of figuring out where you come from. And I'll just read for you some of the things that they recommend in this book. To describe through the eyes of your childhood, when you were maybe 8 to 12 years old, your relationship or how you remember your family members. Just write down your grandparents' names. Write down your parents' names, your siblings. And write down next to their name two or three adjectives. How you remember them, how they seemed to you at the time. And then make lines between, say, your parents and describe in two or three words their marriage. What was their marriage like? And how did that land on you growing up in their home? Do that for your grandparents as well. And then your own marriage now. There are some family members with whom you avoid communication or contact. Why is that? Who is cut off? Who's estranged from you? What issues are not getting resolved? Because you just can't deal with them. You got no way to fix them. So you fence them off. You close them off. What things, how enmeshed are you with your family? Is there pressure created in your family to think or feel or act like everyone else? Just be like your cousin so-and-so? Do you lose your distinctiveness in your family? You know that when you go into places, when you gather with your family for Thanksgiving, sometimes you get drawn into modes of action that you haven't been in since you were, 8. You act like that with your siblings, and your parents help foster that too. They treat you the same way, and suddenly you're doing things that you haven't done or thought about either since you were that age or since the last time you got together and had this holiday together. Do you agree to attend family events because you don't want to deal with someone else's disapproval? Then abuse, whether it be physical, emotional, sexual, where has that happened that you know about? It affects you. Generational themes, your grandparents, your parents, what was going on there? What were there addictions? Were there affairs? Were there losses? Were there abuse, divorces, depression, mental illness, abortions, children born out of wedlock, all kinds of things can affect the way you think today, right now. And beneath that, note what he calls earthquake events in your family history. Premature deaths, abuse, suicide, war, cancer, business collapse, affairs, immigration from another country, and then step back and think about all of those things. What might be one or two insights you are becoming aware of in terms of how your family and others have impacted you to this day? That every time you hear a certain thing, you flinch, you duck, because that thing from your past is still with you today. And what are some specific ways that might be affecting the way you do your work that God calls you to in the church? So identify how your family shaped you. And this isn't towards an end of finding someone to blame for the way you are either. Because after a certain while, you just can't blame everybody in the past. You are who you are, and you've got enough invested in this life that you've made the choices to be who you are. But your family shapes you. And then discern some of the major influences in your life that are outside of your family. What are a few events and people that have impacted who I am today? And of course, we think of negative ones, you know, divorce, abuse, addiction, unemployment, betrayal, illness, death, but then there are some positive ones as well. Most of us have some people that noticed us in our life, and they helped us, and they got us going, whether it was a teacher or a coach or somebody who took us under their wing, and that made our life better. And those people have impacted our lives as well. And the new birth, when we came to Christ, that made us a totally different being. We are new creations in Christ. That's what Paul says in the Corinthian correspondence. You are a new human being in Christ. Does that mean my past doesn't affect me anymore? Does not mean that at all. But what it means is that you now have a way forward. I have a way forward. And that's very good news. That means I can begin to put the past in the past. Doesn't mean it goes away. Doesn't mean that you don't have scars on your soul. But it means you can live into the future. You can be on mission in your life again. Now, the last thing I want to talk about is becoming re-familied in the church, if you will. When I was in seminary, 6 months after I started seminary, I was diagnosed with Hodgkin's lymphoma, which is a real pain, I got to tell you. It just really cuts into your plans. And what we discovered, though, was that the church we belonged to in Chicago there pulled up tight around us, and they just carried us through that. What we also found was that our own families back home didn't really know what to do with this. They called us and talked to us much less than they had been before they found this out. They didn't know what to say. It wasn't that they had any ill intent toward us. They just didn't know what to do. But God's people were our family in that time. They blessed us. Not our biological family, but a family, not our family of blood, but our family of the blood of Christ, if I can say it that way. And his blood availed for us. Jesus said that anyone who loves their father or their mother more than me are not worthy of me. He's not telling us to diminish our love for our parents. He's telling us to make greater our love for him. Absolutely. So there's a new level of trust in this body, in Christ. A new level of trust, because one of the things when you've been traumatized, and if you live inside that trauma, you don't trust anybody. You can be hyper-vigilant. Everything that comes at you scares you or makes you angry. In Christ, we have the possibility of a new level of trust, a new inheritance that we have, rather than the one that came to us without our having any say. We have the inheritance of Christ. New power. Doesn't erase the past, but it's this discipleship process. It gives us a way to deal with our negative inheritance that came our way. It gives us a way to take advantage of the positive things in our life. One of the problems with trauma is that if you get caught in that vortex, you can't even enjoy the life you have, even when good things are happening to you. You're so worried about what could happen, you're not able to enjoy what is happening. And God gives us a way to begin to get a hold of that. Now, I'm not discounting professional help at all. I believe in that. Some of us are in certain spin cycles, and we need somebody to help us get out of that spin cycle. Absolutely. But I'm saying that in Christ, that provides a way out of it, with, you know, beyond saying, well, you're just permanently wrecked and you got to be this person the rest of your life. Yes, you carry these things with you. You don't, those events happen to you and you can't stop that. You can't change that. But you can be the person Christ called you to be, a new person with the Holy Spirit empowering you. And that doesn't mean that we don't do the work we have to. We should figure out these things. We should identify how our family has affected us. Not to blame anybody, but to understand why it is I react the way I do. And discern those major influences in our life. And finally, to become refamilied in the church. Not pushing off our natural born families, but gaining a bigger family. That is made by God to care for us. We have some great resources in our community. Debbie Gilbert here is one of the workers at the Celebrate Recovery Ministry in Eastford, and we appreciate that. And you know, that helps people who have got particular things, addictions and those kind of things, to begin to walk a straight path with God again while they deal with those kinds of things. So there are resources available for what you're struggling with. We don't want to be spending all of our time and our focus on the ways that we're broken. We don't want to be those people. We want to acknowledge that brokenness, but we want to work together to move on despite and with the brokenness. Amen? All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the great healer and that you can heal our bodies and our souls and our minds and walk with us all the days of our life, teaching us, bringing us up, walking us through our difficulties, helping us to walk with our difficulties. And we will just thank you in the days and weeks ahead as we begin to look and see how it is that we came to be where we are and acknowledge that truth about what's happened to us and acknowledge the truth of who we actually are and then acknowledge the truth of who we are in you, that we are new men and new women in Christ. And it's in his name that we'll thank you. Amen.